I thank you, Father, that you are a finder of lost things, that you pursue the lost to find them. And when you find them, you draw them very near and you bring them home. And so we thank you, Father, that we can celebrate your goodness, your kindness, your grace, your mercy to your people, because at one time we were all lost sheep and we were all had wandered from the flock. And so thank you that you have brought us home. Thank you for this group of women that look to your word and listen to you and expect to hear from you as we study each week. I thank you so much for Dr. Ruth and for the detail that he puts in his book. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are magnified and glorified throughout. And so might we do so this morning as we discuss that which we've studied. We love you, Lord, and we do pray that we would each one be taught this morning by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I just love this lesson. I love this chapter of scripture. It's so, so beautiful. Well, I'm going to just dive right in since we're running just a few minutes late. So this is the parables of the lost. Imagine moving into a new home in a new neighborhood, and on the very first night you were there, a loud, chaotic party occurs down the street. Imagine the loud music, the amplified voices, and the long hours of wondering if this was going to be a regular occurrence in your new neighborhood. That kind of experience illustrates how one person's celebration can be really annoying for someone else, especially if they don't understand the reason for the party. The parables in Luke 15 are told because Jesus was making a habit of having celebration parties with all the wrong people, and some others thought this was a nightmare. All three stories in chapter 15 are ways of saying, this is why we're celebrating. In and through these stories, we all get a wide open window on what Jesus thought he was doing, and perhaps on what we ourselves should be doing. Recall something that you lost and were frustrated that you couldn't find. Well, I have a very contemporary, just actually happened this morning story. So yesterday I got my water bill, and I was, you know, as is my habit, I throw away most of the mail that I get every day because it's catalogs and things like that. And I remembered opening the bill and taking it out and throwing the envelope away. And then last night, before I was getting ready to go to bed, I was going to pay some bills and couldn't find it. Anyway, this morning, the Lord just impressed on me. Go look in the trash, which isn't going to be picked up today, out the, you know, recyclable. And there it was, right there on top, sitting with the empty envelope and some other things that were trash. But anyway, I was so happy because I kept thinking, okay, what am I going to do? I'm going to go online. And I don't know. I just was beflustered. I don't like to lose things. So anyway, I was celebrating a little bit this morning. Anybody else?
That's a great story. I have a Christmas ornament cross. It was my mother's. It's one of those
garden,
you know, things. And I lost it. And I retraced my steps, I mean, from here to Plano and back, the various things I'd done that day. And I did not find it. And then one of my daughters gave me one.
Not me.
Yeah, I have a daughter.
Nicer than me.
No. But anyway, she found me one online. You know, you can find those things at eBay and all that kind of stuff. But I was really frustrated about not being able to find that.
And that's hard when it's something that you've treasured like that.
We have an outdoor cat. I'm not really a cat person, but I like the Rat Patrol.
And so, yes.
We got a cat that we, she was a rescue cat, so she's probably 16, and she is old. But with the freeze, we lost her. I mean, I just thought, oh, there's no way through all that.
Well, that is so sad.
Isn't that sad? I know. But today, let's see, on Sunday, we hear her faint little cry.
Oh, wow.
we were outside and we ran in and we got food and we put it on our normal spot and we're like, oh no, she's too tired to jump up. So we put it, I mean, we just, like,
oh my God,
we were running everywhere trying to get her. Anyway, she came back.
That's so exciting.
Abby the Tabby.
Abby
the Tabby.
Oh my gosh. Well, cats are survivors, that's for sure.
We were all, Ben was with me, we were all running, we're trying to, like, anyway.
Anybody else?
I lost my notebook and I can't find it and I'm really sad about it. It looks just like this. If anybody sees a notebook, I'm like really want it back.
Well, Lord, we pray that you just take Kay right to it.
Please.
Did you go to
he
the-
knows where it is. Okay. Yeah.
Did I left something? That aim for success at one of them? No. Something left.
Well, in a few chapters in Luke 19, verse 10, we're going to read that Luke says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was his purpose. I love that. Mm-hmm. That verse, as I was finishing the lesson yesterday, and I didn't know where it was. And there it is in Luke, just four more chapters over. And then in Matthew 18:11, Matthew says, as a shepherd looks for his scattered flock, so will I look for my flock, and I will rescue them. And so each one of us is a rescued lamb of God and precious in his sight. I mean, the shepherd in this story leaves 99 to go find one. So I guess I'll start. Okay, wait a minute. Okay. Does anybody else have anything to say about that? I had another lost story, but I'm not gonna share that one. The one that was the most recent was the best for me. Okay, well, I'll read Luke 15:1-32, and then we will go through the lesson. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Really kind of tragic, isn't it? Question one, what problem do the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have with what Jesus had been doing? What's their issue with Jesus?
The tax collectors and sinners were near to him, it says. So he was not only near to them, teaching them.
Yes.
Yeah. Eating with yes. them.
Eating with them, yeah.
Yeah. He was doing life with them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They were hanging out with him. They wanted to be near him. And he wanted to be near them. Mm-hmm. But he was hanging out with the wrong people as far as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests were concerned, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, notorious sinners. I mean, they're talked about. They've got notoriety.
Right. Right.
What else? Well, the tax collectors are spies, right? They're collaborators. They're collaborators with Rome, and they steal from their own people. So they're really hated. What about the prostitutes?
I was just going to say that he welcomes all.
Yes,
and so I think that the Pharisees felt like they'd been really good, you know, and so I should be important, but here he is welcoming these people that they felt were probably below them. So
right. So really looking down on those that he's hanging out with.
It's like the opposite. He is searching for the hearts of the lost. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are only looking for those that are like keeping the rules. Like they like they don't want to associate and bring somebody in. They're only going to associate with those that they think are doing everything right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so they've been majoring on the minors, right? They're on outward appearance. And, you know, back in 2 Samuel, isn't it? God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And that's exactly right, Susan. Jesus sees the hearts of these people. And these people, don't you think, they know they're broken. The Pharisees don't.
Mm-hmm.
They really don't. I mean, he even says that, you know, persons who need no repentance. In other words, everyone needs repentance. But the Pharisees don't think they need repentance. They think they're in.
I wonder how they are. It'd be so cool to be able to walk in and be there, because I wonder how they, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, like once they'd been with Jesus for a few weeks, like what they would go on to then look like each week, or each day coming back, they might look different, sound different. If the Pharisees or the other families could listen, they might see them not wanting to be a tax collector anymore, or be an honest tax collector, or they were just to see the progression. It's kind of like how the parable of the prodigal son is left open. So are these, we don't know what, you know, we can only imagine what that would sound like, the conversation in their homes and their repentance and what their lives look like. It would be a living testimony. If they could listen. So
maybe something like ours, huh?
Right. Right.
The more we're with him and hear him and spend time with him. He changes us.
Sinful. He had no income. in the cases of the prostitutes and the tax collectors, if they stop that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Right. Right.
And then you think of Zacchaeus, like,
yeah,
he totally had, I mean, he did change, like, right then and there. He changed and gave everything back.
Right. Mm-hmm. And Matthew, the tax collector who writes the gospel, you know?
I really loved the note that was at the end on, because he had two notes, and I thought it was interesting that he said, this is N.T. Wright, that N.T. Wright said that they may have been people who were too poor to know the law properly or to keep it. Certain people who were regarded by the self-appointed experts as hopelessly irreligious, out of touch with the demands that God had made on Israel through the law. I thought that was, I really appreciated that.
Yeah, right. They might never have actually been exposed to the law, and which actually when grace shows up is a good thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
What might Christians do today that would make people ask and surprise? Why in the world are you doing that? Just as the Pharisees asked about Jesus parties.
Well, it's the different ways that we worship. I think people are judgmental about getting out. Just,
that's a great point.
Why are you worshiping that way? Thinking that I do it, but where I worship does it the right way.
That's so true.
That's very good. Very good, Darren.
I read one yesterday in the Denison Forum that there was a, I think it was a Methodist church, that it was helping pay for the mosque's bills to fix their pipes and everything after the storm. So they were helping them fix their building.
Yeah. And so some Christians might say, why would you do that? Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Well, I think I was thinking as I was answering this question, just Kay's story about Tony, your friend Tony, isn't that his name, Kay? Some people might say, why would she be doing that? I mean, I do think a lot of people question really reaching out to the homeless and those that are really down and out. And I think there is a lot of legalism and a lot of Pharisaical thinking and behavior within the church today. They're going to move away from and not be drawn towards. I shared about this book last week, Brendan Manning's Furious Longing of God. But there was just, I couldn't get away from this one story that he tells. Because it so fits here. Ironically, it was April Fool's Day, 1975, 6:30 a.m., and I woke up in a doorway on Commercial Boulevard in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I was thick in an alcoholic fog, sniffing vomit all over my sweater, staring down at my bare feet. I didn't know that a wino would steal my shoes during the night to buy a bottle of Thunderbird, but one did. I had been out on the street for a year and a half, drunk every day, sleeping on the beach until the cops chased me away. You could find me in a doorway or under the bridge, always clutching my precious little bottle of tequila. The morning I woke up in the alcoholic boozy fog, I looked down the street to see a woman coming toward me, maybe 25 years old, blonde and attractive. She had her son in hand, maybe 4 years old. The boy broke loose from his mother's grip, ran to the doorway and stared down at me. His mother rushed in behind him, tucked her hand over his eyes and said, "Don't look at that filth. That's nothing but pure filth." Then I felt her shoe. She broke two of my ribs with that kick.
Oh my God.
That filth was Brendan Manning 32 years ago. And the God I've come to know by sheer grace, the Jesus I met in the grounds of my own self, has furiously loved me regardless of my state, grace or disgrace. And why? For his love is never, never, never based on our performance, never conditioned by our moods of elation or depression. The furious love of God knows no shadow of alteration or change. It is reliable and always tender.
Wow.
And that is, to me, such a powerful illustration That mother looked on him and did not see a human being. She saw filth.
Yeah.
And I think it just is a reminder to all of us that as we look on any person in whatever state, we are looking at one who bears the image of God. The image of God is stamped on that person and on every human being. And that was just a tragedy. And his life was tragic, but boy, has he given us some great material. Yeah. Wow, out of his pain and suffering. So does anybody have anything else to add to that? Hopefully no one would behave that badly, but I'm sure there's some out there that would. Another thing that I read, I took this in some notes off of a Bible study that I was watching on YouTube. This young man said, Jesus was not nice. As we use niceness, Jesus used offense as a ministry tool. He was heating things up and hopefully waking people up. And I thought that was good too. I mean, he's provocative. Jesus is provocative, but he's also loving these people and he knows they're desperate and he knows that they know they're desperate. And that's what's sad, I think, about the self-righteous, is they don't know that they're needy. I didn't when I was a Pharisee. Third question. How do the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin, verses 3-10, illustrate the differences in what repentance meant to Jesus and to the Pharisees? So let me just reread those. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, so how do the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin illustrate the difference in what repentance meant to Jesus and to the Pharisees?
I think it's kind of like what we already talked about, in that Jesus wants people back into the fold. He wants them found. He wants their real hearts to be revealed, because he's not looking at outward appearance. He's looking at the heart. And the Pharisees just want to point the finger at people and say, you know, that's the way not to be, or,
right.
or just point out what's wrong. And right. Jesus wants to like bring you in and love you and reveal himself to them. And the Pharisees are just kind of pushing them away by pointing the finger at them.
Okay, good. And okay. This little sheep that's lost is precious to this shepherd. I just found that, you know, the fact that it was, you know, 1 in 100, and then it was 1 in 10, and then we have 1 in 2, you know, of just the way he breaks these down, mathematically. But these are precious. This lamb was precious to the shepherd. And he is willing to leave the others in the open country to go after and to find the one that has wandered off. And I'm so thankful that he found this one who had wandered so far away. Anything else, the difference in the two?
I thought the difference, the repentance to Jesus, is someone acknowledging and turning away from all the coping and controlling we use to keep everything together to make us okay.
Right.
And And I think for the repentance for the Pharisees is acknowledging, but fixing. Like they already fix it or control.
I like, well, you mentioned the notes in the very back.
Oh, yeah.
And it says there, too, that they regard the self-appointed experts. I think that's kind of like the Pharisees who just decided we're the, and it was based on their justice meter. It's kind of like they were trying to be God.
Right.
They thought right. they're not, and they're, you know, based on their expert opinion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You wonder if they even got the sarcasm that Jesus was using about the righteous person.
You do. You really do. And then especially when we look at the elder brother, and of course that is totally directed at the self-righteous Pharisees. But Jesus sees a turning and a rescue. I don't know, in the lost sheep, I saw it's a return to the fold. But it is, it's as Kay said last week, it is a turning and a change of mind and heart. And then I love God's response in all of these, and that is a celebration in heaven over all the lost that are found and brought home. Anybody have something else to add to that?
Yeah, I also thought that God's judgment stops when you repent, whereas the Pharisees and as humans, I think we still could look at those people, you know, like they're bad or whatever they were doing. But God, once they repent, it's just new. It's like we say it's wiped clean. And so it's a new person. And that's why I think there's the celebration.
Right. Right. Well, and it's the beauty of the story that he's going after him before there's been any turning home, you know, and that's that relentless pursuit. I love that about our Jesus. What effect would these stories have had on the repentant sinners who heard them?
I think they would feel so important to God and loved for the first time, maybe, and highly valued, probably amazed.
Good, Stacey.
That's kind of what I thought.
Yeah.
I think when someone's, you know, when they've been told the whole time that they're bad and they're wrong and the things they do are wrong, and then the big guy says, oh, actually, it's okay. There's such a relief and a freedom. I mean, think about, use your kids as an example. When they come to you and they're like, oh, I may have screwed this up. And you say, I'm giving you grace. I give you forgiveness. Yeah. It's okay. It's just this melting of, I'm okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
What a gift.
Very good, Laura. Yeah.
Yeah, I feel like it allows those that are the repentant sinners. It's like their eyes can be opened and their ears can hear. And it's like they're wanted, they're received for the first time. It's like just opposition of being condemned all the time. Like Stacy said, it's like you're free, you're wanted, you're home, rest. I mean, just all those things that they felt like they could never have.
Yeah.
And it probably want to go forward and continue, you know, to spread the good news, because they know they're not screwed up and they're not screwing anybody else up, that it's okay. And that they've gotten the thumbs up that what you're doing is your past is your past. Now move forward, know better, do better. And I think there's a real kind of call to evangelism at that point, because you've got to spread that. You want somebody else to feel that way.
Yeah. What freedom.
Yeah.
And what a joy to have been an outcast and now to have belonging and to have a home. And to have a group, to have a family. And that's what Jesus was doing. He's gathering a motley crew for a family. And it's just so beautiful.
Aren't we all?
Yes. We is it. We is part of that, for sure.
Candy, I think this has been an interesting, I don't even know if I should go here, but like as a firstborn pleaser, be good person, be good girl, it took a while for me to believe. It's almost like I had to fail. And this is currently going on. This is like part of my walk is every day, almost God giving permission to like not do things wrong, but stop trying to be so nice. Stop trying to be, it's a funny twist when it's not the prostitute coming to God, when it's the Pharisee coming to God. Cause it's like this tangled web he's having to like unweave and untangle between being nice and good. And it's all this motivation of the heart. So it's this very subtle. So I feel these things each day with God, when I know the darkness in my heart, I know the stumblings, and I feel his love of that dark part of me, even though it doesn't look dark to the outside world. Because, you know, I don't know, it's this subtle, fierce pursuit of God's little dark corners in my heart that not many other people see, that's when I feel so loved and valued, even when I'm not super nice or whatever, or just in those dark parts of my heart.
Yeah,
I don't know. It makes me think of that book that my counselor, like the gospel for the good girl, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
Good girl. Yeah. It's been, I don't know, it's been a sweetness and a tenderness, this daily walk with the Lord, of letting him, feeling his love in that wrestle. Does that even make sense?
Yes. And thank you.
It's bringing in the not, we have the obvious, the tax.
It's a beautiful testimony. As Jerry Bridges says, we're all born legalists. Mm-hmm. We're born desiring to work, to earn, to please, you know.
Well, that was my family of origin too.
Yeah,
I did.
Mine too. Yeah. Mine too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you got rewarded. Let me just read something that was brought to my attention this week. And this is from the Passion Translation. But do you remember last week when I said, guys, that to really understand our humanity and God's intent for us, that we always go to the beginning of history, which would be what? Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, right?
Mm-hmm.
But really, and to understand how God sees us and how God saw us from before the foundation of the world, we need to go to Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to read just a little bit of Ephesians 1, because this is who you are, Stacy Burke. This is how God sees you and has always seen you. Okay. My name is Paul, and I was chosen by God to be an apostle of Jesus, the Messiah. I'm writing this letter to all the devoted believers who have been made holy by being one with Jesus, the anointed one. So what are we? We've been made. We're made holy. We're holy. Okay. We are holy. May God himself, the heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, release grace over you and impart total well-being into your lives. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm has already been lavished upon us as a love gift from our wonderful heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus, all because he sees us. Listen to this. He sees us wrapped into Christ. That is why we celebrate him with all our hearts. And he chose us to be his very own, joining us to himself even before he laid the foundation of the universe. Because of his great love, he ordained us so that we would be seen as holy in his eyes with an unstained innocence. This is God seeing us from all eternity before the foundation of the world. For it was always in his perfect plan to adopt us as his delightful children through our union with Jesus, the anointed one, so that his tremendous love that cascades over us would glorify his grace. For the same love he has for his beloved one, Jesus, he has for us. Did you hear that? For the same love that he has for his beloved one, Jesus, he has for us. That's in John 15 also. And this unfolding plan brings him great pleasure. Since we are now joined to Christ, we have been given the treasures of redemption by his blood, the total cancellation of our sins, all because of the cascading riches of his grace. This superabundant grace is already powerfully working in us, releasing within us all forms of wisdom and practical understanding. And through the revelation of the Anointed One, he unveiled his secret desires to us, the hidden mystery of his long-range plan, which he was delighted to implement from the very beginning of time. Soak in that for a while.
That's awesome.
Isn't that wonderful? It's beautiful. He sees us enfolded in Christ before he ever created the world. He created the world and us out of love, out of this super abundant love between Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've talked about this, you know, the great dance of the Trinity, and it was out of this overflow. But that's how he sees us. We need to learn to look through the eyes of God, the lens of God at us. Mm-hmm. Because I think, say, we can be so hard on ourselves, mm-hmm. you know, be so, but, and sometimes the things that we're saying to us are absolute lies, because that is not how God sees us. And it is not our true identity. And that's why Kay and I hammer home identity, 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 who you really, really are.
Mm-hmm.
And you are loved beyond measure,
mm-hmm.
beyond comprehension. Yeah. And those little dark places in your heart, he sees you perfect, girlfriend.
Thank you for sharing, Stacy. I've had recent conversations similar to that with kids, with our kids. You know, they get caught up in doing the right thing and being seen for what they do, and don't allow themselves to love themselves.
Mm-hmm.
They speak things in their heads.
Yeah.
And they, instead of, you know, it's like one child said to me, it's like I know the gospel, but I'm not speaking it to myself. It's like I'm not letting it go from my head to my heart. And so they're hard on themselves.
Yeah.
Instead of loving themselves and letting themselves be okay with failure or okay with not doing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It
becomes that performance thing.
Well, in the culture, you know, society really, it demands that too. I mean, that's why I'm saying we have to look through an entirely different lens. It's an upside down world for us, the Christian.
Right.
But definitely, and we as adults too, need to speak affirmation to ourselves and really watch ourselves. Because if we've had negative self-talk most of our lives, that's affected the neural pathways of your brain. And it takes a while to fill those, you know, make new ones. And so I've really been trying to catch myself when I'm, you know, well, you idiot, I can't believe you did that again. I mean, things like that, you know, it seems innocuous, but it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. Because it's framing up for us within our souls, you know, belief systems that are false, that are not right. And so I'm really trying to learn to speak these kinds of things to myself.
And don't you think that's a little bit like, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but like these parables, I feel like this is each day kind of with me. Like, it's not just a salvation. He pursues that lost thought, that lost feeling, that lost action, that.
Yeah.
I don't know. Maybe that's not this parable, but
absolutely.
That,
no, absolutely.
Yeah.
It's a day by day, by day, by day.
The John 15, like you're saying.
Yes. That Bible. Yes.
The thing too, that I mean, I'm a firstborn too. I have a high justice meter as well. And when I was thinking about the brother that was so upset at his father celebrating the son coming home.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, it's because of his judgment. He's judging his other brother. And so how do you get, for whatever reason, I was trying to think, how do I get out of the judgment part? And it really came back to that, the adoration, adoring God, confession, Lord, I'm so sorry that I'm judging. I'm trying to be, mm-hmm. I'm trying to measure that person.
Right.
So the confession of it. And then the thanksgiving for what all, because he said, even, I know I'm jumping ahead, but he said to his son, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. Like, yeah. So thankful for what had been given. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so that was kind of where
I was trying to.
And I think the whole, I was thinking about that yesterday, just in Matthew 7, you know, Jesus' warnings about judging, and just that mercy triumphs over judgment, or that's not where that is, but it, or maybe it is. But it's just that, that propensity for us to set ourselves up as judge. And there is, as James says, only one who is holy and righteous to judge, can actually see into the hearts of other people. We have no idea what's going on in the heart of another human being. We can't see that. We can't see motive. You know, all we can see is behavior, and behavior often does not speak of what's actually going on.
One more thing I wanted to add, when he said the question, you know, what would these sinners have, what would the impact these stories had on the repentance?
Yes.
You heard them. And I really was thinking about how unbelievably great it would have been. Like, I mean, it just would have been that whole, like y'all said, too good to be true, and the, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And then I was like, I think they would linger. Like, I think you would linger in it. Like, just go, I just want to sit here. I want to linger. Yeah. Because it's so, we're so quick to move on and do, like, put the doing back into it. Like, make it about doing again. And I was just sitting there going, they would linger. And I, you know, I told you I've been back in the Old Testament in this Exodus portion with the kids. And we were reading the chapter on the Sabbath, like all the work and then the Sabbath. And it's like, I think I'm becoming convinced that we, like, the lingering is Sabbath. It's like, it is the Sabbath. And Jesus is the Sabbath. And I'm sort of like, hold on a second. I think we get to linger every day. Like, I think we, the working days, like work, they've been like totally redeemed. Like, it's so over. We are like we get to linger. And do we linger at all? And like, lingering is gazing.
Right. You
know, he tells us gaze. Lingering is contemplating. Lingering is soaking it in. Lingering is what you just said about your neural pathways.
Yeah.
Lingering is allowing the goodness of it all.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that you're using that word linger. I think most of y'all know I have a daughter that is a pastor and a preacher in San Antonio. And but this has been her message over the last few months, is lingering. And Jesus saying to her, won't you linger with me a little longer? And so this last week she was speaking that too, just the Lord's desire for us to linger. And linger is choosing not to move on. It's choosing just to remain. And I think in this busy culture, we do very little of it. And we can't hear that still small voice. And we can't hear his message of love over us and his drawing us into himself. We can't sense that if we are just busy doing all the time. So thanks, Kay. I think that's, I really do. And I do think that this whole COVID thing has made that possible in ways that it hasn't been before, perhaps, for a lot of people, particularly people with children.
One more thing though, because I actually think you can linger in doing.
Absolutely.
It's a
heart attitude.
It is. It's like, am I busy? It goes to the why. Am I busy because I'm doing in order to be okay? Like, I have to do this to, kind of like what you were saying, Susan, or am I doing because I'm done, because it's done.
It's a sense of the Lord's nearness and his presence with you. It's your eyes fixed on him.
Yeah.
In the midst of whatever it is you're doing. And seeing yourself in that moment as he sees you.
Yeah.
Delighted to be with you.
But they did. Sinners had to have been overwhelmed by the lingering.
Absolutely.
Overwhelmed.
And they had to, you know, all of a sudden just I know I've mentioned this the last couple of times. The Chosen has just so captured my heart because it's brought to, you know, into my vision, just these stories, but particularly the one of the Samaritan woman at the well is just so powerful. You know, his eyes on her, and she is able, you see her as she begins to see herself in a completely different way. And that's the way I feel about these that he's spending time with, you know, they are for the first time, maybe sensing love and acceptance and not feeling outcast. They see themselves as precious and perhaps have new eyes to see themselves as God, who is Jesus, sees them. So
thing about The Chosen, also about Mary Magdalene.
Oh my gosh. Yeah.
Was completely transformed. Her countenance, right. Everything about her was, right. She was a different person.
Yes.
After she met Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's just such a great visual picture in the show. It just brings it to light, you know, what we're reading.
Right.
I'm not reading about her, but she's just completely transformed. And I think that these people would have been transformed by him.
Yes.
By knowing that they were seen by Jesus. Mm-hmm. They were seen, mm-hmm. heard, and listened to, and loved.
Okay, well, let's look at the next parable of the two sons and describe all the ways in which the younger son brings shame to his family, just in verses 11 to 16. Well, in the culture of that day, to have asked for his inheritance early was basically to wish his father dead. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was what it was speaking. So that's shameful right there. And it would have been shameful because in order to give his son a share of his inheritance, he most likely would have had to sell some of his property. And to the community, that would have been a shameful thing.
Yeah.
And so those are just little back notes there. So what did y'all say?
He not only shames his family, but then he uses all that and brings shame just on himself too, with child living and everything that he knows he shouldn't be doing, he does. He loses everything. And then he probably had never had to work other than for his father, for his family. And then he is brought so low that he has to hire himself out to try to make some money. And then as a Jew, he's even working with pigs.
Yeah. Which
would have been like the lowest,
horribly shameful. Yeah.
Lowest of lows.
Yeah. And obviously,
so he brings back low too.
Right? What's going on? Because the brother says, you know, he's been consorting with prostitutes. I mean, so it's not like they don't know what's going on.
True. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he brings his family low, but then he also brings himself low.
Totally. Right. Right. And I love, you know, I don't know if the ESV translation is he came to his senses, but I love that. Mm-hmm. We see that in other parts of scripture too, where one comes to his senses, mm-hmm. Wakes up.
Isn't that Peter verse? They come, we pray for those to come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taking them. Second Timothy. Okay. I love that verse.
Yeah, me too. Yeah.
Came to himself.
Okay. Anything. Okay. So he was just flagrant with what he'd been given by his father. The father, so gracious, unbelievably gracious. What makes the father the most remarkable character in this story?
Well, I thought so much. The father gently meets him where he is.
Yeah.
And, like, even in selling the stuff, like, he doesn't just meet him on the road. He meets him in that doubt. Whatever is making him cause doubt and want to run away, the father so graciously meets him there. And I loved that the father isn't afraid of or ruled by shame at
right.
all. It has nothing on him.
Right.
And it isn't ruled by societal or cultural norms or ways. Nothing fazed him, only love.
Right. He loved his son. He was looking for that son. He saw him a long way off, and he ran, which was very undignified and was considered shameful. He did not care. As Kay said, shame has nothing on him, because he has to hike up his robe and probably tuck it under his belt in order to run to meet the son a long way off, we're told. I love that. Just the heart of the Father, waiting, watching, hoping. So gracious.
And the unbelievable grace that he gave, because he had every reason to not do that, but that he just did it in front of everyone that was watching.
Yes. And yes.
He followed his heart rather than what you were going to think.
Yeah. He was prodigal. He was wasteful with that love, right?
Yeah.
He was flagrantly wasteful with that love and affection and generosity. And
And then,
anybody else?
I was going to say, then he's also can understand and see his older son. When his older son comes to him, he doesn't necessarily go off on the older son, like, look at all the things I've done for you and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. He's like, okay, I can understand how you feel, but don't you see that everything I've had has always been here for you, and I've always loved you, but we need to rejoice for our lost son, our lost brother, our lost son. So he's gracious in both instances, not proclaiming judgment on what they did or their feelings or anything, but welcome them and say, no, I love you.
Right. Just as you are. And really the older son's refusal to go into the party, which was shameful for the father too. That was an affront, offense culturally. And he's pursuing that older son even after he's rebuffed him and refused to enter the party. It's just the heart of the father. The heart of the Father is love, love, love. It is not judgment, condemnation. It is love. He loves us. Inside the story in verses 11 to 32, there is another dimension. One of the greatest stories in Israel's history is the Exodus, when God brought them out of Egypt through Moses. Many years later, the Israelites were sent into exile in Babylon after a long rebellion against God. Even though many Jews returned after the exile, many contemporaries of Jesus believe that they were still living in virtual exile, though this time pagans were ruling over them in their own land. They looked for the time when a new exodus would liberate them from their social and spiritual exile and restore their freedom and fortunes. How does the story of the prodigal son echo Israel's story of exodus in exile? How does it echo Israel's story? How had Israel as a people been a prodigal people?
Well, how many times have they turned away from God?
Right.
It's like they keep running and searching for things other than God, and God is always welcoming them.
Yeah. All the goodness and grace lavished upon them again and again and again. And they waste it.
But then he calls them back and reassures them, I've been here all along.
Right.
I was moved by the fact that the exit or the exile never changed who the son was or who the Israelites were. They never stopped. And they couldn't stop. Mm-hmm. Just like we can't stop being our father's daughter. The love for change, and it just made me think of the restoration, because it's like, dare we live in the restoration, which I think goes back to the lingering and the actual true real exodus that all of these represent. And that's like soul wholeness. It's like your soul has been made whole. It is whole. And it goes back to what you were saying about Ephesians 1, and I'm like, seriously, like it's like so counter to everything that we know.
Yes.
It can't be changed. Like, I think that's why the father was never ashamed. There was nothing there. They couldn't change who they were. He had already declared it.
Right.
Like the unraveling kind of, Stacey, what you're talking about, that unraveling,
Yeah.
It's this continual beautiful unraveling that even in that isn't shaming. Like, he's not ashamed of us for having to unravel it. I just don't think we can get to the enormity.
Yeah, it's a constant, it's just this relentless, the furious longing of God, this furious love of God that pursues and pursues and pursues. His people have despised his goodness, have never understood his goodness fully. Or his kind generosity, which is the grace. You know, we can't, it's so lavish, it's so huge, it's so beyond comprehension. It's like we, these human brains, cannot take it in, but your spirit can. Holy Spirit within you can receive all this goodness and truth. And it's, we just have to get our souls in line. You know, that mind, will, and emotion has to come under and be ruled by the spiritual truth and reality of who God says we are, because he's God and he has the last say and the first say. And so that we could see ourselves as he does. And so let's just remind ourselves among ourselves of, you know, if you catch someone saying something that's not true of them because it's not what God says, let's, you know, let's help each other see ourselves through the lens of his eyes, which are always loving and set upon you all the time, all the time.
And Candy, he never gets tired. It's just amazing. Yeah. He never gets tired of lavishly loving us and just keeps going and keep going and keep going. I think about as a parent, you get weary sometimes.
Yes.
And he never tires, ever. No. And so just to drink that in, it's just refreshing.
That's so good, Claire. So good. Yeah. He never grows weary.
Sorry, yeah. It's my daughter's name.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's Elizabeth.
She had a Zoom call yesterday, so we changed the name. I never change it back. Sorry.
Well, I was Trey for a long time on air. I don't know how he was on my computer one day and somehow got, I guess, on a Zoom call. And so I was him. Look closely at what the older brother says in verses 25 to 32. What do you notice in his language about his perspective and attitude? Judgment. Just the way he speaks to his father.
Yeah.
When he's, you know, he says, look.
Entitled.
Yeah. And, you know, the father says, your brother has come home, because the older son says, this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours. And the father is reminded, no, this is your brother. Yeah. This is your younger brother. And he has come home. What else? He's angry. He was embittered. Mm-hmm. He was resentful. He's entitled. Mm-hmm. And look, these many years I have served you. And somebody else, I think it was, I don't, maybe it was Susan, was saying that the younger son had always just worked, you know, for the father. And it was really working with, because this was all theirs. Mm-hmm. Everything that the father had, which is true for us too, everything that the father has is ours. It's lavishly bestowed upon us. And so they were working together with the father for, you know, and so it wasn't to be drudgery, but obviously this kid is keeping score.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm like, his father's not good. You didn't even give me a goat.
Right.
And my friends.
And the father says, you know, I mean, and how true is that of us?
Mm-hmm.
When we don't ask, you know, Jesus says, ask and seek and knock, you know, ye have not because ye ask not. Is that James? And that's so true. So often, you know, we have desires and we don't ask.
Mm-hmm.
And he's there willing to lavish us with whatever.
Yeah, it's like the older son has to point out to the dad, look, I'm the good son.
Yeah.
He's the bad son. Why are you celebrating what he did when look at me? It's it's like he, well, I've been there. I've been that older son.
Yeah. So me too. I've been both. But don't you see, though, the Pharisees, I'm just trying to picture them in the scene. because he is the picture of them, obviously. Right. You know, he does not have love for the Father. They don't have love for God. They're just working for God, and they're probably resentful, and they're, look how hard we've worked and we've done it right. And, you know, and now look who he's hanging out with, all these low lives. And, but there was really no love in his heart for either his father or his brother. And I love the way Jesus leaves the story hanging, because we don't know, you know, if he comes in or not. But the Pharisees, if they're as smart as they're supposed to be, I would think would wake up to the fact that he's pointing the finger at them. And this is how he does. He does upsetting things, Okay, in verses 25 to 32, what is Jesus saying to his critics, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law? There we go. Okay, what is he saying?
Wake up and see the error in your ways. Get the log out of your own eye.
Good. And don't you think he's looking at them, and we even see this, I think, in the Gospel of John, where he's talking to them, but he says, you know, you are working hard to obey the law of God, every single little jot and tittle, and it's impossible, but you've got this strict obedience going, but you don't know the heart of God the Father, you don't know the love of God the Father, and you don't have the love of God the Father in your heart for other people. Because all along, who were the Israelites told to look out for?
The poor and the widowed.
Yeah, the least. You know, they were to leave a certain amount of their fields
picked,
harvested, so that the poor could come and glean, so that they would have food. They don't know his mercy. And I think, I mean, I feel like he's just saying, you're so angry because I'm not fitting into the mold that you have for me, you know? And they get murderously angry, right? Pretty quickly.
He's also telling them how much he loves them. Like, he's saying, you're with me, you're mine. Like, I mean, if they can hear that, I think he's also saying, you're always with me. All I have is yours. Like, I already love you. I love you. I love you the same as I do your little brother.
Yeah.
But yeah.
Come in and join the party.
Come in and join. Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Andy, one thing that my microphone wasn't working. There's no humility with the older brother. Like, we're all sinners in need of a savior. And that's not even brought up. Like, none of us are worthy of the Father's love.
Right.
And so that wasn't even mentioned by him, you know, by the older brother.
They are. Yeah.
So I just, that stuck out to me, because I just think when we get self-righteous, or, I mean, none of us are worthy to be any of that.
Mm-hmm.
To judge, to be, you know, and then I see myself in both those people, you know, the lost brother and then the self-righteous brother.
Yeah. But they're both lost. Both the sons are lost.
Right. But let's remember, none of us deserve it.
No. Oh, right.
Well, I'll put you on that. Are we on number 10?
Mm-hmm. I jumped ahead on that 11 question. I saw it.
Oh, that's okay.
No, I was just bringing that into, like, where do you see yourself? But that was just what stuck to me about the older brother on that, on question 8. I just am a little late because I was having technical difficulties.
Yeah. We're not legalists. We're not necessarily going in order here. Okay.
Yeah.
Totally not legal. Okay. In what ways does this parable point for Luke beyond the immediate situation of Jesus' ministry to the early church and the Gentiles and the Jews within the church? Because you see, Luke is writing this after the church comes into being.
Mm-hmm.
So what's going on in that early church that's similar here?
Well, yeah, I guess I was just saying that it's for all of us are sinners. I think that's what Julie was saying. And that there's no sin is greater than the other. I mean, they were, both those brothers were sinners. I mean, it was the same.
Right.
Different, but it was the same.
Yeah, they were both in prison.
Like,
in prison to whatever
the younger brother going, I don't matter. What difference does it make? I'm inheriting nothing. I'm out of here. And so he's held prison by the same thing as the older brother is held prisoner by it, because he can't move because of all he's owed, you know, because of all he's right. done.
Because of that pride.
Yeah.
And for the early church, that was important, because the Gentiles would have been the, like, welcome. You don't have all the familiar history of the Jews, but you are just as welcome as all of these people that are the chosen people that God has revealed himself to all yeah. along. So it's like, both are sinners, both can know the heart of God, all are welcome, but you're coming from different places.
Right. And how did the Jews respond?
That had to have been hard.
I mean, yeah. the Judaizers sprang up right away saying, okay,
the legal
I guess Gentiles can be part of this, but they're going to have to be circumcised.
Right.
They're going to have to keep the law too.
That had to blow their minds.
Oh, wow.
That would have been hard.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the law was still upheld. They had a very difficult time, I think. And I think, I mean, we've just said it. We do too. Mm-hmm. We have a very difficult time of seeing the largesse of God's love and grace for everyone. Oh, and
yeah, or maybe he wasn't teaching them.
And ourselves.
Okay. Yes, right.
He had
to. Okay, 11. The story, of course, is unfinished. We naturally want to know if the older brother is persuaded by his father, if he is reconciled to his brother, how the younger brother behaves from now on. Of course, at this point in the gospel, the story of Jesus and the Pharisees is unfinished as well. But sometimes a storyteller leaves much that is open-ended to invite us to consider how we fit in the story and what our response is. Okay, so now, which role in the final parable do you and your church find comes most naturally to you, and why? Good question.
For sure.
Good question.
Probably both. I mean, it has to be both.
Yeah.
But I mean, there is an issue with judgment, or Christ wouldn't have prayed for unity in the garden for us. So that's got to be at the core of our shtick. Control.
Our shtick.
You know?
We want to be God. Yeah.
So, but so yeah. did Adam and Eve. I mean, welcome to humanity.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, because the little brother wanted to be like God of his own life.
Yeah. Yeah.
As well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I see myself in both.
Yeah.
I've seen myself as the older brother more in like a true family, like my original family's issue of how things went down. And I totally identified with that older brother and wanted to be justified and all that kind of stuff. And it's like, oh my gosh, what a terrible... A terrible heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Judy just said we are all celebrated for our behavior.
We're going to be celebrated for our behavior.
Yeah. Right. No, that's so true. And
yeah.
We missed the heart of the issue, right?
Yeah.
Totally. How can we celebrate the party of God's love in such a way as to welcome not only the younger brothers who have come back from the dead, but also the older brothers who thought there was nothing wrong with them?
I think there's one word, and it's called humility. That's yeah. where I was like, man, maybe be humble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And maybe yeah. believe. I think humble and believe, you know, going back, and Candy, we've talked about this so much. We just don't believe who we've been declared to be.
Exactly. And I think too, I really do believe that we know, this is a done deal, okay? Romans 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. And that shed abroad means like an overflowing riverbank. It's just the love of God is just in us. It is in us. It is in Holy Spirit within us. And so we have that love of God. And I think the more radically transformed we are by knowing how radically loved we are, then we can go out in humility and we can lavish that love on other people.
What verse is that?
In Romans 5, 6, okay. maybe. Okay. I don't know, somewhere along there.
I love that.
But it's really, you know, the love of God is what supernaturally transforms. And it says we share that love with other people as you draw people close to yourself and love them no matter where they are. I loved his ending for us, and that was spend some time repenting of your tendency to be either the younger brother or the older brother. Mm-hmm. And then finish your prayer time with praise and thanksgiving for the lavish prodigal love of God the Father. I love N.T. Wright. Just love him. Just, and I was just thinking, you know, if the angels in heaven are rejoicing over every sinner that repents, we should be too.
Yeah.
I mean, they're our family. And so we should be celebrating and rejoicing and be trying to envision what's going on in heaven. It's just so different than what's going on down here. So might we fix our gaze above. And Lord, I thank you so much for this chapter of Luke. I thank you for teaching us. I thank you for showing us this contrast and the lavish love that Jesus has for all people, but particularly how he is drawn to the neediest and those that really do know their brokenness. And so might we know our own, and might we seek your face, Jesus. Might we look upon you, and might we fix our eyes and our gaze on you and linger with you. Linger with you throughout the day and linger on that which you say is true of us. And might we dismiss the lies that the enemy would have us believe. We love you, Lord Jesus. I pray for each one of my sisters. I pray you bless them richly with a great week ahead and great fellowship with you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you guys. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank
Candy.
You. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bye. Thanks.
The last word of her prayer just
on. Okay.
You know, can I just listen to that? The little church we go to in Angel Fire, New Mexico, when they baptize somebody and they come up out of the water, the whole church.
Yes! I mean, they just.